Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We want to welcome all of those who are listening online to us today. It's wonderful to have you with us on this, the Lord's Day. Again, if you have prayer requests, please email them directly to Glenn or to the chapter and verse Google Groups address. The book of Ecclesiastes hits topics like no other book in the Bible. Though it teaches on subjects found elsewhere in the Bible, it discusses them in such unique and different ways. That is why it is so important for us to study this particular book. One of the things that the Bible emphasizes to us and makes a comparison to, for instance, a physical body, which in a physical body, you want everything developed, not just your mind, but you want the muscles of your hands, your arms, your legs. You want all of your organs functioning properly. And so it is with the spiritual life of man. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God likes well-rounded, mature, balanced Christians. And that is only possible if you study the Bible and all of the various books, because every one of them has something to contribute to your life. So you don't want to become imbalanced, just study one subject, but you want to study them all so that you think the way Christ thought. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. So now we move to chapter 6. Of the book of Ecclesiastes. As I put a title on of Taste Buds and Can Openers. So Solomon starts the sixth chapter by saying, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men." We want to take a look at, when we're looking at this particular chapter, and I'm going to cover the whole chapter today, but we want to take a look at what Solomon is saying here in terms of how much does God control man's enjoyment. Don't often think about this, but Solomon is presenting it to us here because it fits in with what he's been discussing in chapter 5 with the subject of money and people who have the love of money. So we want to see what he has to say, and there are seven areas in this chapter that I think Solomon talks about here, about man and his enjoyment of what he has. And those seven areas, which you have up on the screen, is wealth in verses 1 and 2, children in verses 3 through 5, a long life in verse 6, appetite in verse 7, wisdom in verse 8, desires in verse 9, and knowledge in verses 10 through 12. So we start with verses 1 and 2, and we start with the subject of wealth. First of all, Solomon says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's prevalent among men." The term for evil here, I want you to see, is the Hebrew word ra. Ra. It is a word which means affliction or distress. Now, it can mean evil, but I prefer to translate it as affliction. And the reason I do is because, and I have them circled here. I have evil circled in verse 1. I have at the end of verse 2, I have affliction. And I think that's what Solomon is talking about here. Even though this word can be translated evil, I would prefer affliction because he's really saying in verse 1 that there is an affliction which I've seen under the sun that is prevalent among men. I don't think it's an evil when you talk about that God has given riches in verse 2 and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. Same word used. End of verse 2, ra is used. There it's translated affliction. I would prefer that in verse 1 where it says evil, because I think he is saying that this is something that has been inflicted upon man, has become an affliction to man, and is also a distress on man. So there is an affliction which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. The word prevalent here is the Hebrew word rab, and that particular word means weighty, burdensome, heavy. It is that which is in actuality a burden among men. This affliction that we're going to be talking about is something that man carries around, and it is a burden to him. So, God gives two things according to verse 2 here. As we look at this affliction that is prevalent, that is weighty, that is burdensome among all of mankind. And so he gives two things that we need to understand. The first one is he gives riches, wealth, and honor. Notice verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Now, if you think this through and you see what's being said here, you will notice that this is done, the giving of riches, of wealth, of honor, and so on, is not done equally in mankind. God has selected out certain people who will receive great riches, wealth, and honor. So he does this not equally. Not everybody has the same amount of riches and wealth and honor, but he selects out some people to do this. Why does he do this? Because he wants to accomplish his purposes. Again, it's based upon him and his purposes. It is not based upon the receiver and their qualities that would qualify them to receive this. God is doing this for specific purposes, known only to him and what he's trying to accomplish in this world. But this is important because it really doesn't matter that God is doing this and that he does it unequally, because you have to understand that money is not the source of happiness. God is. So, in other words, you can be lower class, not have a lot. You can be middle class, but you can enjoy life as much as the upper class. Because, again, it is not dependent upon the amount that you have of money or riches or the honor that has been given to you under the sun. Luke 12:15 says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So that is because God is equally available to everyone who calls upon him. So in other words, your life does not consist, as it says in Luke 12:15, of your possessions that you have. That's not what life is all about. That's your enjoyment, your happiness, and so on, is not dependent upon your possessions. What is available to you that is given out for everyone to enjoy is God himself. God is equally available to everyone who calls upon him. The fruits of the Spirit, all that God has given to us at salvation, the 50-some things that he did for us at salvation, those are all in every believer's possession. Everything that he has blessed us with in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3, are all things that are available to believers. So if our source is God, if God is available to all of us, if his gifts, if his the fruit of the Spirit is available to all of us, then equally we all have the opportunity to share in his blessings and to enjoy him and what he has provided for us. That, what we're just talking about here, is really key to you understanding and to find satisfaction and happiness in life and to enjoy life, because you realize what the source of your happiness is. So whatever lot God has determined for you in terms of wealth is good and acceptable and does not determine your happiness. Tragically, the people most often envied are frequently the most miserable people on the face of the earth. We might not see that because a facade is put up and we don't see what is behind that. We look at people who appear to have happiness and they're really enjoying life and whatever, and they're loaded with possessions and riches and wealth and so on. Those people are envied. However, we don't see what's behind the scenes. What we all should be looking at is the person of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, and what they provide for us, which is the true enjoyment of life. And then it says, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. So on one hand, he has given those things, but now notice there is a second thing that he gives, and that is the ability to enjoy his riches, wealth, and honor. And I think right here, this is something that isn't often talked about or thought about, because we automatically believe that the things that we have will give us enjoyment. The term empowered here is the Hebrew term shalat. It is a word which means permit. It means to give power. So it's saying here, yet God has not permitted, or he has not given power for this person to eat from those things that he has attained or accumulated. So the ability, it's saying here, the ability to enjoy what one has is not automatic, because enjoyment is not something built into money. It is not built into possessions. That's the misconception. We often think, oh, if I could only win the lottery, if I could only get $1 million, if I could only own this home, if I could only own this car, if my bank account, if my 401k was only this big. And we think that in those things there is found true enjoyment and meaning in life. Solomon is saying that's a misconception. Things are not found that you won't, just because you acquire those things, automatically receive joy, that you will be able to enjoy those things. Because it says here that God is the one who empowers us to receive enjoyment out of the things which we have. So those are two totally separate things. Number one, having what God has given to you. And number two, the ability to enjoy the riches, the wealth, the honor that he has given to you. So enjoyment with what you've been given from God must also be given as a gift from God. So you get two things. You get what he's given to you, and you are given the ability to enjoy those things which he's given to you. God gave the person riches, but wouldn't allow them or let them or permit them to enjoy the riches. That's what this is saying here. God gave him an honored place in society, but he would not let him enjoy the honored place in society. So here's a person with all the toys, but none of the joys. So why, the question's got to be asked, why does God withhold enjoyment? Why would he give to somebody a certain amount of wealth or riches or material possessions, whatever, and he would withhold enjoyment of those things that he has given? And the reason is because man does not give thanks to God for what he has. We're talking again under the sun. We're talking about mankind here. We're not dividing it at this point into believer or unbeliever. We're just saying that God gives this to mankind, certain people, great riches, wealth, whatever. But those people, when they receive those things, which we would consider an unbeliever here, when that person receives these things, he does not give thanks to God for what he has. Now we find this, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. You're familiar with that particular chapter, but verse 21 says, "For even though they knew God," or knew about God, these are unbelievers here, doesn't mean they had a personal relationship with him, that they were saved, none of that. If you go back in the context, these are people who don't know God, but they knew about God. Now notice, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So God has revealed himself, Romans chapter 1, in nature. They have no excuse. They see what's there, but they refuse to acknowledge God. They refuse to give thanks to him for what he has given to them. As a result of that, the rest of the chapter talks about that God gives them over. He gives them over to reprobate minds. He gives them over to unnatural desires, because in that text, of course, it's talking about homosexuality and so on, all kinds of perversions that are found in that. Because man does not honor God, he does not see him as the God that he needs to kneel before, nor does he give thanks for the things that God has given to him. So man becomes dysfunctional. We talked about this last week. He becomes dysfunctional in his relationship to various things. In the context here, we're talking about his relationship to riches, wealth, honor, and so on. Because every man is born with a hole in his heart, so to speak. And man continually tries to fill that hole with everything but God. Most of mankind does that. So he tries to put riches and wealth in that hole. He tries to put honor and achievement and whatever he can in there, but he never is able to fill that hole. And so he becomes dysfunctional in trying to fill that void that he has in his life. So then enjoyment becomes enslavement and idolatry. He goes out, he takes the things. He refuses to acknowledge God. He refuses to give thanks to God for what he has. So he just keeps putting more and more things into the hole, and he becomes enslaved to those things. They become idols to him. And that's what I title perverted enjoyment. He goes after those things to enjoy what those things are, but they are perverted to him. He enjoys them in a perverted way because he is trying to get out of them something that they were never designed to produce for him. And so it's perverted. There's another kind of enjoyment, which we're going to see here shortly, which is pure enjoyment. So you got two kinds of enjoyment here, perverted and pure. Perverted, you are going after things which were not designed to provide for you true, lasting enjoyment because you're seeing them the way they are. So you've got pure and you've got perverted. Now let's go on to the next thing here, which is, therefore, the mark of a believer is one who gives abundant thanks to God for what he has been given. So the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is a believer thanks God. He understands his relationship to God. He understands that God is the giver of all things, of all good and perfect gifts that come down from the Father above. And because he recognizes that, he is quick to turn around and to thank God for all that has been given to him. So that's the mark of him, of the believer. When a believer humbles himself by being thankful and appreciative to God, then that releases God to give him pure enjoyment and what he has, all that God has given to him. So here's this difference: perverted, pure. We are acknowledging that we didn't deserve it, nor did it come to us because of our human ability. We have it because of God. That runs totally counter to our society and everything that our society tries to flood your mind with to get you to buy its product, to take advantage of its service. Whatever it might be, the appeal is to you that you do deserve it. You know, everything is, if you hear ads, whatever media you're looking at, they're always appealing to the fact that you deserve this. This is yours. Come and get it. Buy it. Partake of it. Enjoy it because you deserve it. Or because you have human ability. God didn't give you the ability. You just have human ability in order to obtain these things. Either way, you're not giving thanks to God. And because you're not, and because you shun God in this whole thing, God withholds pure enjoyment of those things. He does not withhold. He'll turn you over, as it says in Romans 1. He will give you over to a perverted enjoyment, where you crave and crave, just like a drug addict would crave drugs. You crave and crave, and that's the way you continue to dysfunctionally try to enjoy riches and wealth and material possessions and so on. There's no end to it because there's no end to the hole that is in your heart that you're trying to fill. So this is just wonderful the way Solomon presents this, because it gives us such a great perspective on money, on life, on God, on enjoyment, and people enjoying things or not having the capability of really, truly enjoying things because they don't have it in the right perspective. It gives us real insight. The end of the verse says, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. Notice, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. So God appoints someone else to receive enjoyment from his wealth. God has given it to this person, but this person is unable to enjoy it because someone else is going to. Notice the word that's used here is foreigner. It's the Hebrew word noikri. And it's a word which means an alien. It means a stranger, or as is used here in the text, a foreigner to enjoy what this person has been given. So, therefore, this is not a relative or a friend. It's not that this person is dying and then, or has died, and then he has willed all of his stuff and it goes over to a relative and a friend and they enjoy it. This is a foreigner. This is a stranger. It doesn't tell us how this alien, this stranger, obtained the riches from this individual. Could be a bankruptcy, could be bad investments, whatever, that someone takes over what he has and enjoys them. So you work and you work and you accumulate riches and you get no enjoyment, but rather that enjoyment is gifted to a total stranger. This is the ultimate pain because it's not going to somebody. This person can't say, well, at least it's going to this friend of mine or this relative or whatever. That's not here. God takes it from one person, gives it over to another person to enjoy, which just increases the pain of what happened. May happen during this person's lifetime, may happen at some other time after he dies. So Solomon says, the life of this man is meaningless and is afflicted with a great disease. He leads a miserable life. Let me just say, in way of illustration here, person that has lived in this past century, in the 20th century anyway, a guy by the name of Howard Hughes. You probably have heard of him. He was quite a entrepreneur, and we toured our family when we were in California, toured an airplane that he designed called the Spruce Goose, which is located in Long Beach, California, and it's on display there. Monstrosity of an airplane, and was designed by Howard Hughes. So, know a little bit about what he was involved in, what he did. But he's a good example. He lived from 1905 to 1976. And at age 45, Hughes was one of the most glamorous men in America. He dated actresses, he piloted exotic test aircraft, and he worked on top secret CIA contracts. He owned a string of hotels around the world, and even an airline, TWA, to carry him on global trips, jaunts that he would make around the world. 20 years later, at age 65, Howard Hughes still had plenty of money. In fact, he had $2.3 billion, to be exact. But the world's richest man had become one of its most pathetic. He lived in a small, dark, well, actually several rooms atop his hotels, without sun, and sadly without any joy. He was unkempt. A scraggly beard had grown waist length. His hair fell down his back. His fingernails were 2 inches long. His once powerful 6'4 frame had shrunk to about 100 pounds. This famous man spent most of his time watching movies over and over, with the same movie showing as many as 150 times. He lay naked in bed, deathly afraid of germs. Life held no meaning for him, and finally, wasting away and hooked on drugs, he died at the age of 67 for lack of a medical device his own company had helped to develop. You talk about a miserable life, there is one. Though he had tons of money, one of the wealthiest men at that time in the world, yet he did not enjoy it, and lived a miserable life and died a miserable death. So the question is, do we measure satisfaction by what we may stack up or by what we are given to enjoy? It's a good question for all of us to think about as to how do we measure satisfaction. Do we look at somebody who's stacked up a lot of stuff? Stacked up a big bank account, has multiple investments, corporations, whatever? Or do we look at the people who are really enjoying life, might have only a small fraction of what the other person had, but they're enjoying life, which is better? Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19, which we looked at last week, tells us that there is a way and that God desires us to enjoy what he's given us. Here is what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward or his lot in life. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his lot in life, his reward, and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. So this goes right along with what we're talking about here. Back in chapter 5, he is talking about someone who can enjoy life because God has gifted him with the ability of enjoyment. We get to chapter 6 now, and what we're talking about, God has given riches and wealth to an individual who does not give thanks, and as a result, God does not gift him with the ability to enjoy enjoy what he has. Just a New Testament passage that ties into all of this. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19 says, "Instruct those who are rich in the present world." Stop right there a minute, and just to say, this passage in Timothy does not tell us, well, how did those people become rich? Ecclesiastes tells us you're rich because of God giving you your riches and your wealth. So instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now you'll notice the end of verse 17, it says, God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. But of course, who's he talking to here? He's talking to believers. People who have the right perspective, people who are giving thanks to him, that God is being acknowledged, that he is the giver, he's the gift giver. He provides it all for us. We turn around and thank him. As a result, he turns around and gifts us with the ability to enjoy what he has given to us. And then 18 and 19 tell us what we are to do with that which he has given to us. If we have been given much, much is required. So we are to be rich in good works, to be generous, to ready to share, so that we can store up our treasures in heaven and not on this earth. Let me give you a couple of examples. And this is where my title comes out of. One illustration would be if you have somebody who owns a series of restaurants, a group of restaurants, and has all different kinds of menus in these various restaurants of different kinds of foods. But he goes there to order the food and looks at the menu and places an order. But in order to enjoy the food that he has ordered, whether it is steak, whether it is a buffet with vegetables and all kinds of food, whether it's dessert, whatever is on this photo, as you look at it, this person goes in, and it is if this person does not have taste buds. If he does not have taste buds, it really doesn't matter the variety of food. It doesn't matter the quality of food. He won't care. It won't make any difference to him because he can't enjoy it. He has to have taste buds to get the enjoyment. Otherwise, they might as well just serve him a bowl of cold oatmeal. So you have to, in order to enjoy this food, you have to have taste buds to enjoy it. And it's like God gives us the food, and then for those who are thankful for the food, he gives you the taste buds in order to enjoy it. Second illustration here that you see is all kinds of canned goods. So this is like a person who begins to accumulate canned goods. And his pantry is filled with all of these canned goods. And he gets some and he accumulates more and then he gets more and more and whatever. But there's one thing lacking. He does not have a can opener. And so without the can opener, how can he enjoy these foods? He cannot. You must have the can opener to be able to get into the cans in order to be able to enjoy the food. So it is with God, so it is with us. We can accumulate, we can get all our cans around, we can get more and more, we can stack them high. It doesn't mean we're enjoying any of it until we get a can opener to open them up and to enjoy those delicious peaches or those delicious baked beans, or soup, or whatever it might be. Verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. So this is a second area, and that's the area of children that Solomon wants to talk to us about. if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years. So let's just take the 100 children. Not too many fathers have fathered 100 children. Solomon probably did, having 700 wives, 300 concubines. He probably did. We know his son Rehoboam had 88 children, Scripture tells us. But no doubt Solomon had at least 100 children. But it turns here, Solomon turns this, and thinking of himself, his 100 children, he's realizing that I can have 100 children, but that doesn't mean that I automatically am going to get enjoyment from those. So let's think this through a little bit. Family, children, grandchildren, as great a blessing as they can be, are not the source of satisfaction. Similarly, many of us want to live long and prosperous lives. Now, the long, prosperous life, we'll take a look at when we get down to verse 6. Let's just zero in on children to begin with as he starts this out. Great blessing, but they're not the source of satisfaction. And just because you have even up to 100 children, it doesn't matter. It doesn't guarantee that you are going to enjoy that. That is going to be something that God will gift to you. So if you can't enjoy life or riches, and no one grieves when you die, and you're unnoticed, you're unlamented, and you're unfulfilled, if that's the way you die, what does this say about your life? You've been better off not to be born. So you see, he's saying here that if a man fathers 100 children, lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things. So here is a person, lots of children, soul isn't satisfied, he's not enjoying life, he's not really enjoying the children that have been given to him. He cannot enjoy them because God has not gifted him with the ability to enjoy them. Then what does it say about his life? Solomon says, end of verse 3, he's better off, better the miscarriage than he existing, in other words. So he doesn't even have a proper burial here. It is more tragic for life to be granted and a person not to enjoy the good things in life than it is for the miscarriage of a baby. Solomon is not minimizing here the pain of a miscarriage. Understand that. He's only using this as an illustration for us to understand what a pitiful life someone lives who is not able to enjoy or be satisfied with the good things that he has been given. So Solomon is saying the baby did not have a long life of misery. It comes in futility and it goes in obscurity and it's forgotten. So miscarriage is a painful thing. Solomon is saying if you sit down and you really think it through by somebody who is unable to enjoy life, unable to enjoy what God has given to that person, even 100 children in that person's life, unable to enjoy them, it would be better if he was not even born than to have to go through a life of misery. The Jews never named a miscarried child. It's interesting. Instead, they waited to name the child until the eighth day. That way, it was easier to forget the miscarriage. So this child had no name, and so it goes into obscurity, as it says here. He does not even have a proper burial. Then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility, and it goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity, verse 4. So there is no name. This unborn baby comes, it goes, it's miscarried, and it goes into obscurity. It also never saw the sun, as it says in verse 5, and never knew any of the evil and misery of this world. Verse 5 says, it never sees the sun and it never knows anything. It is better off than the person who lived their whole life unable to enjoy it. Michael Eaton said, quote, to die unburied was the mark of a despised and unmourned end. Better to miscarry at birth than to miscarry throughout life. End quote. Better to miscarry at birth than to live a life of misery to the point where there's no one even at your funeral to lament your passing. No one there to memorialize your life. Verse 6. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. He continues on with the comparison here between the miscarried individual and the man who had 100 children and lived 2,000 years. So this is number 3 subject that he's discussing, and that is a long life. So for 2,000 years, he does not enjoy the things God has given to him. Long period of time. Methuselah lived 969 years, whatever it was. It's twice that life. So if you live even a total of 2,000 years and you don't enjoy it, you're going to be going to the same destiny that the miscarried child is going to. He goes to the same place that the miscarried child goes to. The miscarried child has it better because he never had to go through the 2,000 years of misery, that Solomon is talking about here. When he says, do not all go to one place, when he asks that question, do not all go to one place, he's talking about the grave. He's talking about Sheol here. And he is only looking to things as things are under the sun. He's not looking at things which are eternal or heaven or whatever. He's saying, look, you've got somebody who spends their whole life, they don't enjoy it, it's total misery to them. And then you've got the individual who is miscarried, and you've got both of these, and they both end up in the grave. So there is no benefit to the person who lives 2,000 years. He lives it in misery. He's going to end up the same place in the grave as the child ends up, the miscarried baby. So you could live twice as long as anyone else and have more children than anyone else. But if you are not thankful to God and you are not enjoying life, enjoying the things that God has given to you, it is all meaningless, Solomon says. Verse 7, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. So this is the fourth area, and that is appetite. So whether you're CEO of Microsoft or you're working part-time at McDonald's, you are in reality working for food. Both individuals are working for food. You are working for your next meal. It doesn't matter how much you ate yesterday. Tomorrow, you will be hungry again. So a man works and works to buy food, but it's never enough. He is never satisfied with what he has. So it matters little how much he makes. He will always have to satisfy that hunger, and it'll never be totally satisfied, because right the next day, regardless what you had the day before, today you have to eat. Whatever you eat today doesn't matter, because tomorrow you're going to have to eat as well. He has to keep working because he continually gets hungry and he needs to eat. And God is the only one that can satisfy us in our spiritual appetite that we have and what he blesses us with. Verse 8, for what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have? Knowing how to walk before the living. So this is the fifth area, and that's the area of wisdom. So you may be wise in your investments. You may be careful with your money. You might make wise decisions in your life. But if there is no enjoyment, you are no better than a fool. Just like what we talked about with appetite. You can be the CEO of the company. You can be part-time at McDonald's. It makes no difference. If you're not enjoying life, your life will go by. You will continually have an appetite. It will never be satisfied. God is the only one that can satisfy us. Same way with wisdom. A poor man who learns how to attract others to himself by means of his personality, which I think is what's being talked about here, last part of the verse, knowing how to walk before the living. He's saying, what advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? Even if a poor man is able to attract others because of the personality he has or whatever, he is still left empty, lonely, and miserable on the inside. So it doesn't matter whether you're wise or whether you're poor. Regardless of either of those two extremes, there is no ultimate satisfaction in life unless you enjoy it. Luke 12:16-21 is a parable that Jesus gave, and it says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So the man who stores up treasure for himself is not rich toward God." Important parable, because it tells us of a person that wasn't satisfied. He had to keep building up bigger storehouses, grain bins, barns, whatever. And so he is saying to himself, you have many goods laid up for many years to come now. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God is saying how foolish that is to put your investment, your time, your money, your life into something that all of a sudden can be taken away from you very, very quickly. You don't know if you're going to have time when you come to the end of your life to be able to enjoy what you have amassed, to be able to enjoy all that you have accumulated. You don't know that. It could be required of you at any given time. Your life might be taken from you, and you will have to be stand before God, and you will be judged. Verse 9, what the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. So here is number 6, and that's the subject of desires. And so it says here, what the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility or meaninglessness and a striving after wind. So it's better to be content, it's saying here, and to enjoy what you have than to waste your life desiring what you do not have. What you can see, what God has given to you, it's better to enjoy that which He's given than to concentrate on dreams and desires and whatever of things that you don't have that you might want to have. Solomon is saying this is futility. It's just going after the wind. You have no idea whether you are going to receive anything of what you dream and desire. Dreaming about something does not bring it to pass or bring it into one's possession. It is like chasing the wind. And now lastly is in verses 10 through 12. And in verse 10 it says, whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. So the seventh subject here that Solomon wants us to look at is the area of knowledge. The area of knowledge. Verse 10 is a very strong statement on the sovereignty of God. And notice it brings it back here. The sovereignty of God is all over the Bible. We saw it in chapter 3. A time for this, a time for that. Remember Solomon going through it all. Very strong statements on God's sovereignty. And Solomon understands that, and he puts in here, whatever exists has already been named. Who named it? God did. And it is known what man is. Who knows that? God does. For he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. So God has sovereignly decreed before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created, he has decreed the nature and essence of everything that exists. Consequently, it is foolish for man to argue with God about what he has foreordained, because what God has foreordained will come to pass. So on a personal level, your lot in life is determined beforehand by God. He is the one who established your circumstances. You have to decide how you will respond to those circumstances. He has a plan. He has a plan for your life, a plan for my life, a plan that is very, very detailed down to the very last part of our lives. And those circumstances, because he has planned them, they are on the canvas that he has painted, they are not going to change. So it is up to us to decide, how are we going to respond to those circumstances? So you can enjoy life if you accept your lot in life and give thanks to him. You have no right to charge God with causing your life to be the way it is. It is futile to argue with God. You see this, for instance, two different passages that really stand out, and that's the book of Job, chapters 38 through 42. All the way through the book of Job, the first 37 chapters, Job is putting forth his argument before God as to why would God bring this upon me? Why would he do this? Questioning God over it all. And then when you get to chapter 38, God sets Job straight. And he says, I am the sovereign God. I have put it all together. I existed before you did. I named everything. I cause it all to happen. On and on for all those chapters. And so, in the end, Job says, I cover my mouth. I was totally wrong to ever question you, to ever put an argument forth before you as to why you allowed these things to come into my life. So Job found out it was futile to argue with God. You find the same thing over in Romans chapter 9, where Paul is talking about election predestination. When he gets down to 19 through 21, he very specifically says to the person who might be putting forth the argument before God, he says, who are you, O man, to question God? And there is no reason. He is the potter. You are the clay. He determines and plans and design things exactly the way he wants to design them. And then verse 11 says, for there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? So he's continuing on with this arguing with God thing. And what he's really saying is here to us or to anyone who would think they want to argue with God and that they're going to win the argument, Solomon is saying, look, don't waste your breath. All the words in the world are not going to change God's predetermined plan for you. This is what he has. You need to just roll with it and thank God at every turn for what is happening in your life. You can stand there all day long and you can argue with God about why he made your life like this and why this was in your life and why this was not in your life. The better thing to do is just to, is rather just accept it and to give thanks for it. You are not going to know what's up ahead of you. He wants you to just live by faith. He wants you to trust him. You don't know what's going to happen down the line in your life. And in your very myopic mentality that you have, your little short-sightedness that you have, you don't know what the best thing is. God knows. And speaking about going through trials and the things that come into our lives, the circumstances and so on, someone has said, you know what the quickest way out of a trial is, and that is giving thanks to God. So many times the trials that we go through, God is just waiting for us to be able to accept the circumstance, to humble ourselves, and to give him thanks for the situation that we find ourselves in. And when he does that, he a lot of times will bring the answer right away. Not always, but sometimes we'll do that because he was waiting to accomplish something in our lives. When that was accomplished, when we are willing to relinquish our wills and say, not my will, but your will, it is then that he has accomplished what he wanted to, and he may take the trial away from us. Verse 12, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Okay, so in this last verse, Solomon is really getting very pointed in our estimation, what we can see in life and our judgments versus his judgments. So, here's the question. In the course of life, which is better? In the light of everything that we've looked at, chapter 5, chapter 6, what is better? Is wealth or poverty better? Is health or sickness better? Is fame or obscurity better? Who's going to make that judgment? Who's going to say whether it was better to go through life with wealth or to go through life poor? Whether to go through life in perfect health or in a great measure of health, or to have many sicknesses, or to be famous, or to be obscure. I mean, look at Joseph, for instance. Here's an example. We could use a lot of different ones. But if you look at Joseph, do you think Joseph thought it was good that his brothers sold him into slavery? Do you think Joseph thought it was good when he was thrown in prison for 2 years for no cause? And yet look at the outcome of it all and how God used Joseph in the end. At the time he was going through it, Joseph might have been scratching his head saying, I don't understand this. You can look at the Apostle Paul, same thing. Paul sitting in jail. Paul thinking to himself, man, I could be out there. I could be evangelizing. There's a lot of things I could be doing, but here I am sitting in jail. Think those thoughts ever crossed his mind? I don't know. Maybe not, but we sure know that they cross our minds when we're going through things and we're scratching our heads and we're trying to figure out, why am I going through this? Why did this happen? So you don't know what ultimate good God wants to bring about out of your life during your lifetime. You don't know that. I don't know that. You know, that's why it starts out verse 12. Solomon says, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Who's going to say that during the few years of his futile life that he has here on planet Earth? Man does not know what is best for him or what his future holds. It's like the high school boy who once prayed, "Lord, if I could just go with that beautiful girl, I'd be the happiest boy alive." And then he got acquainted with her. They went out a few times together, and he found himself praying, "Lord, if I could just get rid of this girl, I'd be the happiest guy alive." You see, we ask for things, we say things, only from our small little perspective. And it might not be the best for us. And sometimes God gives us what we ask for, which isn't necessarily the best thing, but it teaches us a lesson. And in the end, it was the best thing because we grew through it. And God may do that. But we find out that it's best to leave the whole area with Him, to His will and what He desires. George Bernard Shaw said, "There are two tragedies in life. One is not to get your heart's desire. The other is to get it." Good words. So if prosperity is not always good, as Solomon has showed us and talked to us about in these two chapters, 5 and 6, then it is equally true that adversity is not always bad. If you know Christ as Savior, you are incredibly rich. If you don't have Christ, you are incredibly poor. As someone has said, if you have no money, you are poor. If all you have is money, you are even more poor. Man is just passing through this life, Solomon says, just like a shadow. A shadow is very unstable, it is insecure, and it is fleeting. So he cannot know with any certainty what is the right action for him to take in any given situation. Shadows are here today, and they are gone very soon by the time the sun sets. And they are just there. There's no substance to them, and so that's the way we are. We're passing through life just like a shadow. And it may be unstable, it may be insecure, it may be here today, gone tomorrow. And we can't know with certainty what is the right action for us to take in any given situation. But God does. That's why we put our faith in Him. We trust Him for our lives. To man living under the sun without God, he does not have a clue what the future holds and what therefore is best for him in the present. Happiness and enjoyment in life is found in the Lord Jesus, who said, and I'm going to leave you with this today, and it's out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 11. This is the Beatitudes, and the word blessed is the Greek word makarios, and it is a word which means happy. So if you substitute happy, which I'll do as I read through these, just think about this, of what Jesus said, as to those who are truly happy in this world. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Let's pray together. Father, we read Matthew chapter 5 and we read the things that you say are true of those who are truly happy in this world. Things which we might not select, but there are things which you select, in which you say people are truly happy when they follow these things and pattern their lives after these things. And so we have to be careful as we look at what happiness truly is in this world, what enjoyment is. And Lord, how much we need to understand that rightfully so, you should be acknowledged for all that you have given to us. There is a reason why Paul said, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, so that in our lives daily we are praying, we are giving thanks to you for all the things that we have. We could probably pray all day long during our waking hours and just be thanking you for everything that you have given to us. And we realize how it saddens your heart when mankind, who has been given so much, does not acknowledge you and does not give thanks to you. But we pray that we as believers who understand all that's been given to us, that the thanksgiving of praise, the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving would be on our lips constantly. And that as a result, you would grant to us for what you have given to each one of us, our lot in life, whatever that might be, that we might take those things and you might gift us to enjoy those things. So we're thankful for providing what you have provided for each one of us. We're thankful that we all have equal access to you, that even though unequally we have been given things, that's fine with us. We're okay with that because we realize that our source of joy and enjoyment is not found in the things of this world. They are just empty things, regardless how big the stash of money might be or the warehouse full of material items. Doesn't matter, because none of that can be enjoyed unless you grant enjoyment. And so the world experiences a perverted enjoyment, an enjoyment that is zeroed in on idolatry and enslavement, certainly not true joy that comes in either one of those things, because they are all very self-centered. It's only as we are centered upon you that we experience true joy and the enjoyment of the things that you've given to us. So thank you so much for this passage. It just straightens out so many things in our thinking that perhaps have been askew, that haven't been right, but now they are set right as we align ourselves with the Scripture and with Solomon and what he's taught here. So thank you for this time that we've had together. We pray for your blessing upon us in all that we do. We pray you'd keep us safe, you would protect us, you would keep us healthy, you would use us to glorify you. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.